and we'll have a Bible study. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And I think tonight we're destined down to begin around verse number 14. So that's where we'll pick it up with the study tonight. I get everything turned on here, it'll all work right. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Verse number 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now, the knowing, of course, has to do with the spirit of faith that he has in verse 13, which pertains to all the things we've been studying down through the context here. I'm not going to go back and review all of that simply because we've been over it several times now. But verse 13, he says, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." That is, Paul has the confidence of that hope. We talked about that this morning, about being saved by hope. But hope that's seen is not what a man sees, what does he yet hope for? But when we hope for something that's sure and confident and we know is true, then we can patiently wait for it. And that's what he's doing here. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. All this confidence in the ministry and the things that he's talked about here about being troubled but not distressed and perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, he understands what's going on in his ministry, and he understands that in spite of the conflict around him and in spite of the circumstance or his even emotional reaction to it, because we've already seen in this book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is at a low place in his life personally. He's in dark days emotionally in many ways. And you know, when I think of Paul, I don't know about you, but when you think of the Bible heroes, you think of people that are invincible, that never made a mistake, never had a problem they couldn't conquer, they never had a flat tire on the way to the hospital or anything. You know, they're just always on top of the bubble and everything's just working one. Paul wasn't that way, and I'm glad he wasn't, because he's my example. He's a pattern for me. And if he never had a problem, he wouldn't be much of a pattern for me, you know, because I got problems every now and then. Yes, not all the time, but, you know, about another 24 hours in a day, so I don't have them at least six of them because I'm sleeping. But the rest, well, sometimes you don't even sleep well, but the rest of them, you know, you have the vicissitudes of life. And Paul getting through that by the power of God's Word. Now, the excellency of the power of God working in him through the Word. And he does it because of the confidence and the faith that he has in God's Word and in the hope that is ours in the resurrection of Christ. So he says in verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes." Now, that's a verse you don't want to take out of its context. When it says all things are for your sakes, that's like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he says, where is it that he says that? I guess I shouldn't have referred to a verse I can't find, should I? All things are yours. Chapter, I thought it was 3:19. Anyway, that's great. I refer you to a verse and then I can't find it. That's embarrassing. Oh, 21. There you go. I knew it was in here somewhere. My page wasn't turned. I need to turn the page. 1 Corinthians 3:21. "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." Now, that doesn't mean you go out in the parking lot out here and just pick out whichever car you want to drive home. See? Now, somebody said, "All the promises in the book are mine." Well, you better not take them out of context or you might get thrown in the pokey. Well, this for all things are for your are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. In other words, he's not saying there that everything that you know in the earth it belongs to you. He's talking about all the things in the context, all the things about the issues that of the wisdom of God that he's dealing with in the context here. No matter where you get them from, The things about God's wisdom are for you to know and understand. Well, the same thing's in 2 Corinthians 4. When he says all things are for your sake, he's talking about all the things I've just described that have taken place in my ministry. Everything I'm doing in my ministry is for you and for your sakes. Paul understood that what he was going through, and as he preached the gospel of grace and revealed the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, he understood that all the things he was going through were, and he would get, he had the sufferings of Christ abounding in him and also the consolations of Christ. He's told us in chapter 1, it's for your sake that you can see in me the example of what, just sort of a sample of what God is doing today and what you're going to experience in your life. So the things that he's going through were not just things for him, they were patterns for the Corinthians and for us to follow. So, for all things are for your sakes. Why? That the abundant grace that he receives might, through the thanksgiving of many, we will look at what goes on in Paul and see God's grace to him and rejoice in it, redound to the glory of God. Now that's what God is putting on display today as he allows us to suffer with Christ. And that's important for you to understand. God puts something on display today as he allows us to suffer with Christ in the dispensation of grace. You see, the sufferings that Paul went through, the things that you and I will enter into, those things are not just there because God doesn't love you. They're not there because God doesn't have your best interest at heart. They're not there because God's trying to get even with you for being a dirty, rotten, lecherous sinner or a killjoy and an unfaithful person. They are the sufferings of this present time that are going to be there. There is the hostility against Christ in you. There's the sufferings of Christ. All of that, so that in those sufferings, God's grace can be ministered to you. You can depend upon the grace of God to you. You have the treasure in an earthen vessel, but the excellency, the power of his word working in you can sustain you, which results in thanksgiving abounding to God's glory. And his glory is placed on display. The excellency, the power of God is put on display in us. The manifold wisdom of God and his power to have his truth in an earthen vessel. You know, I think back about when God created man. And I love this thing that Alex often says, is that when God created Adam, he threw dirt in Satan's face. You know, you could just see, the Bible says he was created, that man was created a little lower than the angels. Satan looks out there and looks at man and says, Lord, you think you're going to win this place back with him? He can't even fly. He can't walk through a tree. He can't even he can't do anything. He's just a piece of dirt that you've animated. What do you think you're going to do with him? And then you give him responsibility to make more creatures just like him, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over it and subdue it. You know, you think about that. Have dominion over the earth. Go out and unlock all the keys to rule over the earth. And then subdue it. Bring all that you discover back under the authority and the headship of Jesus Christ. You know why? Doctors can do such fascinating things. Have you ever thought about how it is that I was watching a thing on the TV this weekend where they had, was it last night that they had that, the guy's open heart surgery, and the guy whose heart was being worked on, they had him watching the show? Did you see that? That was gruesome. Those doctors could take your heart out and hold it in your hand, do all sorts, put it back together, and they do that, and you think, wow, isn't that fascinating? The marvels of medical science. Somebody figured out how to do all that. I ride down the street looking at things, and I think, who in the world would have ever thought to have done that? Or to have done it that way. You go overseas and you go to Asia and you see these buildings In the Philippines, they have buildings constructed out of concrete. Now, those are the good buildings. A lot of them are out of bamboo and that kind of stuff. But you get in, and there'll be a concrete, but there'll be a cinder block with and I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, well, that's an improvement over what it could have been. But someday they're going to realize that you need to finish that thing off. Smooth out the concrete, maybe put some face. You go down to a big town, and there's a 9-story building made out of you know, a block building, but they didn't put any facing on it. You know, in other words, they didn't finish it off. Well, they hadn't got to that stage with it yet. Now, you wouldn't build a building in Chicago like that. Somebody, the city wouldn't let you. They want things developed further. And you think about it, well, they've developed it that far and haven't developed the rest. And then I'll look at something and see the intricacies of it and think, wow, the vision to put to do it. I was looking at a thing the other day out in Pennsylvania at this meeting we were in, and I was looking at the doorknob. And I was looking at how intricate that, somebody spent hours somewhere in the recesses of the past designing and doing some artistic work on this doorknob. And I'm thinking, now what in the world, who in the world had the time to sit and do that? And then think of it to start with. The first guy that thought about it and set it up before the template was made to stamp it out in mass production. But just the idea of it. I mean, you didn't have a whole lot to do with your day. I shouldn't have said it that way, but the intricacies of it. People have a way, the creative ingenuity of man's mind, to think of all, and not just, I'm saying mankind, you ladies much more creative sometimes than a male is, but the ability to just look at that and to think about it and to figure all this stuff out and to work at it and then to do it, and then in that case to mass produce it and sell it to people, and you think, wow, that's having dominion. That's looking into creation and finding out all the things that it can do, discovering all of the capacities of it. You hear so much talk about the combustion engine. But think about the intricacies and the marvels of a combustion engine. Just think about the first guy that ever tried to make oil burn. Figured out that it could. I mean, Jed Clampett would have never been a millionaire if somebody hadn't figured out how to do that. And I think about what in the world ever caused the guy to start with, because you have to separate a lot of that stuff away. The crude oil, you have to separate pieces of it out to make it burn, like you know, burn and combust and be a fire and so forth. You think, what in the world? Have dominion. Dig into creation and see all the marvelous things can be done with it. And then subdue it. Take that and bring that under the headship of Jesus Christ. See, the problem that man has is he'll go out and figure things out, but then he takes it and uses it to serve himself instead of serving the purpose for which God created it. And then he says, replenish the earth. Take what you've learned, what you've done, and pass it on to the next generation and the next and the next. And I think, wow, that is some calling. And Satan looks at man and says, you won't give him that job? This guy? That little bitty pea brain he's got? And all them? And God says, that's my man. I'm the one I'm going to use. You talk about an earthen vessel compared to the angelic creation, that couldn't have been much. And yet God demonstrates his power. Then he comes along and after having absolutely demonstrated how dumb man is for about 4,000 plus years, God demonstrates his wisdom through the body of Christ. Where it isn't our wisdom, it's his wisdom. And the thing that glorifies God today isn't demonstrating his power, he's already done that. It's demonstrating his wisdom through the truth of the mystery, by keeping some things secret that Satan didn't know about, that caused Satan to do the very thing that turns out to be his undoing through the crosswork of Christ. And God demonstrates the glory of his wisdom. And he uses earthen vessels like you and me, just old throwaways is what an earthen vessel is. You know, you take a nice glass. When I went to Pennsylvania, I took a glass out of the kitchen, a glass. And I'm a fuddy-duddy. I don't like to drink out of cups, plastic or styrofoam. I will, but I don't like it. and I don't like to eat off a piece off of paper plates and styrofoam. I was eating out there the other day and I had a styrofoam plate and I cut through the piece of egg and cut right down to the table. Right through that stuff. And I pull my knife off and I got the egg that I pulled up, it's got a piece of styrofoam on the back of it. I said, yeah, I just don't like eating these like this. This isn't what I like to do. Now, I did it. I smoothed it over and, you know, I got the egg out of the hole and I ate the egg. But I like a piece of glassware, chinaware, whatever you call it, and a real fork and a real spoon and a real napkin. I'm sorry. I'm just, you know, my wife knows that and she accommodates me. I thank God for that. You don't have to. She does. But you have that glass, and I took it all the way out there with me, and I brought it all the way back, and it's sitting out there in the truck tonight. And I stop and buy, at Wendy's, we stop going home in the evening and buy a Biggie Diet for my wife. Every time we pass a Wendy's, we get a Biggie Diet. And they put it in that little glass, that little paper cup. I don't save those things. Well, they're not worth saving. You throw them away. Some things are throwaways. Some things are keepers. My wife bought some china the other day from a man who's selling out a big home full of things. A beautiful goblet, you know, an expensive goblet that he had, and it's all cut china and crystal, and you, it's crystal, not china, and you thump it and it rings, you know. He rings for 45 seconds, you know, just bing, hold that ring. I said, man, I hope he's not charging by the second of ring for this thing, you know. Beautiful piece of crystal. Well, you don't throw that away. But you're not that kind of a vessel. You're just an old throwaway. That old piece of Wendy's cup that doesn't last very long and you just toss it into the garbage as soon as you got the drink out of it because the cup wasn't much of value anyway. Earthen vessels. And yet God puts His glory in us and it's His power that demonstrates itself. And Paul said, everything's happening to me is a demonstration of how God's grace can sustain even somebody like us, and it results in God's glory. For which cause we faint not. That is, for the glory of God we don't quit. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now when he says there in verse 16, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That verse of Scripture right there is a verse that you need to learn to rest in. A very instructive verse. Our outward man perishes. People say to me, Brother Rick, do you pray for sick people? Do you pray for people to get well? Do you pray for this? Do you pray for that? You can pray for anything you want to pray for. You can believe anything you want to believe. But the fact is, your outward man is perishing. Now that's the bottom line. You can stick your head in the sand and deny it, but it won't change it. Now, you folks that are young, you don't know that except by faith yet. You get be middle-aged like I am, and you get a little older, and you begin to realize it in your experience. Now you get ancient like Bert, and you're a walking testimony to it, you know. And you go back there with Brother Mel, you know, Brother Mel's an example of parting the water. He hair on both sides and dry land in between, you know. And you get that age, hey, you don't even ask these brothers, you just know it. But, so anywhere you are along in life, here it comes. But the reality is that you aren't going to change is that the outward man perishes. Brother Mel, I'm sorry that I picked you out. There's two guys sitting there snickering because I talked about you and not them. But if they want me to talk about them, I can talk about them too because, you know, you're used to it. I just picked you out because I knew I could do it. But, you know, Bob and Frank, they're sitting there kind of snickering because I missed them. I didn't miss them. I just picked you instead. That was all. I was trying to be nice to them or nicer to them. I'll quit doing that now, okay? Mel's going to leave. You guys will be fair game from now on. The outward man's perishing. Everything about you that's going to last forever, that isn't here to come, that hasn't isn't yours to come and passing away, is associated with your inner man. So the outward man No matter what happens to it. I don't care how well it gets today. Tomorrow it isn't going to be that way. But the inward man is renewed. Now, how is your inner man renewed? Well, Ephesians 3:16, we're strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. It's where God the Holy Spirit works. And how does the Spirit of God renew us? Romans 12:1, by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4, we're renewed in the spirit of our mind. What does that? Well, the Spirit of God does that. Well, how does the Spirit of God do it? Does He just come along and go, whoop, like that? No, this is not, and I understand that you, people complain this. Say, Brother Rick, you shouldn't be trying to explain everything and figure everything out. Just trust God. Well, I do trust God, but I like to know how things work, especially when He tells me. Now, if He doesn't tell me, I'll just say, okay, I don't know. I'm going to tell you some things in a minute. I don't know. But when He does tell me, I like to know so that I don't mistake it for mysticism. You see, when you're trying to say something's done, God's doing something, but you just don't know how He does it, pretty soon superstitious mysticism comes in. Ooh, it must be God. Why? Well, because it was done. Well, how do you know it was God? Well, it just must have been. Well, that's no good. At least not for me. I like to go beyond that just a little bit. That's real childish, real simple, real elementary, real babyish. And I've been there. And I found that it's better to get beyond that and grow up a little bit. Because when God does, I know how God's Spirit works. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. God, the Holy Spirit, works through the Word of God, works through His Word. It's the Word of God that works in you that believe. Every time, all the time, in the Bible, when the Spirit of God works, when you read about God, the Holy Spirit, doing something, it'll always be through His Word. It won't just be in this dispensation, it'll be in every dispensation. He works through His Word. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And what does it say? The next verse said, and He, the Spirit of God, said... Three verses into the Bible and you see how God the Holy Spirit works. He works through His Word. He speaks. Now, fortunately for us, He's written it down in a book. So we can read it and study it and put it in our minds. But in our hearts and in our minds, it's God's Word through which the Holy Spirit works. So how does He renew my inner man? Through His Word. So what is God doing today? He's working through His Word, the Spirit of God taking His Word in my inner man and working there while my outward man is perishing. He's renewing my inner man. There's a lot of questions about intervention. About God, is God intervening? Is God healing? Is God trying to do something for us physically in the world to stop problems and to provide solutions, to open opportunities and to stop us from going places that will harm us and so forth. And is God doing all those things? And you know, when you get down to it, the real questions about prayer are not questions about prayer at all. They're really a question about the understanding of what God is doing and how to talk to God and how to expect God to respond to my talking to Him. In other words, what's God doing? So I know how to talk to Him in line with what He's doing, and I know what He's going to do back in response to my thinking. It's easy to pray. That's just talking to God. Just you, everybody in this room, I know you can all talk. And talking to God is not the problem. It's what's He doing and how's He going to respond? Does He intervene? If He does, how? That's the real question. And there's a lot of stories about how God did this and how God did that and this thing over here. It would help you sometime in that regard to get on the internet, go over to some chat room like Pal Talk, and go to one of the Islamic sites. I've done this time and again. and go find one where they're not chanting. They get in there and do all these chants, but get in one where they're talking, and get in one where they're trying to convince somebody that you ought to be a Muslim. And you know, the Muslims and the Mormons constantly are doing this. They're telling you about how Allah or how the Mormons have had this experience and that experience. And for a Mormon, the moment of conversion for a Mormon is the burning in the bosom. The experiencing of the presence of God in their life in such a way that it overpowers them. And I listen to it and I think, boy, am I listening to Moody's Founders Week on the radio here? Because you listen to Moody's Founders Week just recently, and Joseph Stoll was talking about, now God's presence is real in this room tonight. And he's walking the aisles here tonight. And I've told you, I was down there one time, and they were doing that stuff. George Sweeting was doing it. I put my feet, told my wife, I said, put your feet under the seat. The Lord's going to walk by here. You're going to trip him. And it was just that real, the way they were describing it. And I'm saying, you know, to me, that's kind of hokey to me. I mean, it was sincere to them. But the problem with it being sincere is that Muslim over there, that Mormon, doing the same thing, and they got just as many stories about people's lives being changed as you do. When you go to the Bible, turn with me to Genesis 1. When you go to the Scripture, and you start reading the Bible in Genesis 1, and you ask yourself, how was creation established and set up by God in regard to the issue of God's intervention? When you just do that, it's fascinating what you learn. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he begins to set it up. And the details of creation and how creation is going to work. Come down with me to verse 14. I'll begin in verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. In other words, God causes the vegetation to begin to grow, the vegetation, the trees. And you notice he says, whose seed is in himself? The herb yielding seed after his kind? That's talking about reproduction. God put the vegetation, the vegetable kingdom, into action out here. And when he set it up and he got it going, and you read that, how is that thing supposed to work? Is that plant there? Is the idea that plant, every time that plant needs to grow a new leaf, God has to come down here and say, grow a leaf? Is that what you just read there? Or did you read that God created that plant there in such a way that it will propagate itself? He doesn't have to do anything else. He set up a system where that plant has a life cycle, and it's got this life cycle engineered into it so that he doesn't have to come over here and say, grow. It knows what to do. Now, I don't know how and can't explain all that. But he set it up to work without his further effort and attention. He created the plant life so they would multiply on their own. Now that helps. God doesn't have to come down here and constantly be saying, grow. And if he goes over here and is doing something else, grow. And if he comes over here and forgets to do it, then it doesn't grow. when He created it, He made it in such a way that it would grow and multiply on its own, because that was the way that He created it. Verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. Now, when God set the stars in motion up here, verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and He made the stars also to rule in the heavens. When God set the planetary systems in motion and set up the ordinances of heaven, as they're called, and He set up the rules, the orbital rules and the geometric and astrophysical laws to control the heavens. You know how much trouble we would be in if the earth got off of its orbit just a half a degree? We'd be in a mess. Well, what is it that makes the laws of the physical universe keep going? God having to go, "Now, when you go out this time, just go so far. Come on back now." Is that how He did that? No. He set them into perpetual motion. He set up the ordinances of heaven. He set them up about how they were to work, how they were to function. He gave the rules. He gave the parameters. He set up the laws of nature and the laws of gravity and the laws of physics. He set them up to work without His further effort and intervention into them. And they work. And they consist because of the power of His Word to say something and make it so. And the providence of God and the superintendency of God is not that He has to always stand there and say, "Grow a little flower, grow. Grow a little flower, grow. Okay, not right now. Just now bear some fruit. Now do." Not at all. It's He set it up. He said, "Do it," and it does it the way He said, "Do it." And He doesn't have to constantly... You know that tomorrow morning when the sun rises, God didn't have to say, "Okay, come on up." And you don't look out there at the sun rising. You say, "That's a miracle." But you know you don't mean that God somehow intervened to make it come up today. You know that's the way He set it up in Genesis 1 for things to work. And they've been working that way ever since. So when you begin to read your Bible and think about how did God set up creation, did He set it up so that He needed to come in and intervene in everything? Or did He set it up so that there are some rules and some laws of life and physics and nature that operate, operative laws, functional laws, and that's, I mean, He calls them the ordinances of heaven with regard to the planetary movements. Well, you know, that's what He did. And it doesn't take this constant miraculous intervention to make creation go. Now, in Genesis 3, sin enters. God created everything and He put it into motion. He put cycles of life, ordinances that operate in the universe, and they operate on their own without the need for further intervention by Him. But in Genesis 3, when sin enters, God, and God curses creation because of sin. Sin brings a curse. It brings what Romans 8 calls the bondage of corruption. Things begin to run down. Entropy in a closed system becomes the law of thermodynamics. So nature doesn't operate as orderly as God originally designed it to operate. But it still operates with cycles, with ordinances. The cycles continue on. They just don't operate quite as orderly because of the curse of sin. But they still operate. It still rains. You know why it rains? It rains when atmospheric conditions come to the place where the conditions are right to form precipitation. You take warm, moist air on the earth, and you bring in a gut of cold air, cooler air. Well, hot air does what? it rises. So the cool air runs under the warm, moist air, puts it up. You know what you do when you get 3 miles over your head? I was out there in Arizona the other day, and man, was it hot, 112 degrees, and I'm sitting there thinking, this is the stupidest place to live on planet Earth. If I could just go 3 miles straight up, I'd be miserable the other way. I get on an airplane, you go up 35,000 feet, and you look on the little thing, it'll say 39 degrees below zero, right the other side of the wall there, 2 feet away from me. It gets cold when you go up, straight up. A couple of miles up there, it's bad. Now you take that warm, moist air and you push it up 20,000 feet. That's a long way. 20,000 feet, that's close to 4 miles. 5,280 feet, is that what it is? That's a mile. So 20,000, you know, that's almost 4 miles. That's not such a long way linear. But vertically, well, that's kind of high. And all of a sudden, that warm, moist air gets up there, and you know what you begin to get? You begin to get ice, hail. That moisture turns into precipitation that's in the form of ice, and it begins to fall back down, and you begin to get a thunderstorm. That's how thunderstorms form. And they begin to come down, and the movement of that air going up as it goes around a mass, it produces in the middle of it the air going up, and when it goes up, it begins to boil over and come back down on the side, and it begins to take the electronic charge, the particles off the earth, and pull them up here. And when they get up here, coming down on the side over here, they hit the negative particles, and you get lightning, boom, and it thumps through the air and parks the air, and then boom, when the air comes back, you get thunder, and man, you got a beautiful summer afternoon electrical display. Why? Well, God didn't just say, I think I'll throw a few thunderbolts down there and whoo, lighten up the afternoon. No. There are some laws of physics that affect it. And when you get the atmospheric conditions right, you're going to get rain. Why? Because God set up some ordinances in creation that make it so. Now, those cycles continue on even after the fall. Now, you come over to Genesis 6, you know, and it starts really raining in Genesis 7. But what happens in Genesis 7 with the flood and the rain there? Well, that's an illustration of God intervening in the forces of nature. The flood, and you read down through Romans 7, and the flood there, verse 11, Romans 7, 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that's not just the atmospheric conditions caused it to rain. That's God intervening and making it rain, in fact, taking out the pitchers of heaven and pouring water on. So God can intervene. The flood wasn't caused by the natural cycles of weather. It was caused by God coming and intervening and causing the fountains of heaven to open and pouring water actually through the universe down onto the earth. Now, in chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 9, verse 12, God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and you, between me and the earth, rather. And it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." God told Noah, I'll never again intervene in nature and cause it to flood the earth. I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. Now, people say, well, when you talk like this, you're just limiting God. You're putting God in a box. You're saying what God can't do. When God tells you what He won't do, you're not limiting Him. He limited Himself. God limited Himself and said, I'll never destroy the earth again with a flood. Can He do it? Yes, He already did it once. We don't need another demonstration that He can. I know He can. He did it in Genesis 7. No question that He can. Will He? No. Why? Because Genesis 9, He said, I'll never do it again. So you see, there's something you need to learn about God's intervention. If the Bible doesn't say that He did it, then you don't have any real right to say that He did. In fact, after the flood, if you look there at chapter 8, verse 20, 21, 22, 21, it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You're going to have the seasons of life, the cycles of life. That's what's going to be here. They're going to stay. They don't stop. They're going to be going on the new earth over here, and I'll never take them away from you. And that's how life's going to be in the new world. And I'm not going to destroy it with the flood again, with rain. And I won't do that again. When I read all that, I think, well, you know, if God says, here's how I set creation up to work, and here's the natural laws in creation, and here's how it works, and if God doesn't tell me He did it, then I really should assume He didn't intervene to do it. I should assume it's just the way things are. And if He's going to intervene, like He did in the flood, then He's going to tell me He did. Otherwise, I have no way to know it was anything except the way He just set things up to be. You follow that? When I just read through Genesis, I sat down years ago and I asked myself this question, Lord, when I read in the Bible, what does it tell me to think about how You work in the world? And this is what it does. I just read through it and I say, okay, God set some things up and they're working. All of a sudden, He intervenes, wipes everybody out with the flood, and then He says, okay, on the new world, Noah, it's going to act, it's going to live cyclically, just like it did before. Here are the cycles. I've got the things set up, the cycles of life, the things operate. They're going to go on, I'm setting them up. They're going to work orderly out here, and they're going to go, and I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. I'll never again use nature against you that way to intervene. And I said, well, then what should I think? When I see the world going along out here, I just say, that's the way God set it up to work. The Creator has made creation, and here's how it is. And unless He tells me He's intervening some way, like He did with the flood, I don't know that He did. In fact, I would assume He isn't intervening unless He tells me that He is, because He tells me that the way things work is the way He set them up to work in the orderly, cyclical fashion of life. So anything other than that, He'd have to tell me about. Or I should assume that's what it is. I don't really have a right to assume it's God doing something if He set it up to work and it's working the way He set it up, unless He comes along and tells me. Now come with me to the book of Matthew. You know, you come to Genesis 12, and there's Abraham. And God pulls Abraham out and gives him a child, Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And then they go down to Egypt, and they spend 400 years in Egypt. Now, I know what people say, God protects His own. You know, for 400 years in Egypt, God didn't intervene to save not one Israeli from being mistreated in Egypt. Now, didn't God love those people? He just formed them. He just created them. For 400 years, He doesn't intervene to do one thing for them. Where'd the Lord go? You see, this thing about him always hovering over and watching and doing things, it just isn't what the Bible teaches. The three great periods in the Bible were miraculous interventions by God. One is with Moses. One is in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And one is in the days of the ministry of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the early Acts period. And in all of the history of the Bible, those are the three times when you find miracles becoming the standard order of operation. Then the time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Christ. Now the reason for that, when you study it, isn't hard to see. When God begins to put his stamp of approval on something new in the earth, to introduce a new message and a new revelation, to give signs to vindicate the message he's sending, with Moses forming the nation Israel, with Elijah does 8 miracles, Elisha does twice as many, he does 16, he has the double portion, and with Elijah and Elisha, they're introducing the second and third courses of judgment upon the nation Israel, identifying the mark where it is, bang, here it is, bang, here it is, so there couldn't be any mistake about the movement in it. And then in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the outbreak of miracles in the ministry of Christ to introduce and endorse the new message, the gospel of the kingdom. You go over in the book of Acts, and you have an outbreak of miracles in the beginning of the ministry of the Apostle Paul to do the same thing. So if you come to Matthew and you look at the way these interventions took place, it's fascinating. Now, the big intervention everybody talks about is healing. Of course, that's what we're doing in 2 Corinthians 4. We're talking about the outward man perishing. We're talking about our bodies. Just look at two passages with me about healing. When God intervenes to do this, notice how it happens. Because one of the main areas of intervention, of course, is the issue of and the discussion about physical healing. See what really happens when God does intervene to heal. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him unto him all sick people that were taken of divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. There's nobody able to do that today. People come around and say, "Well, Brother Rick, I believe you can. I believe in divine healing. I believe God's healing people today." I don't usually argue with them. No, God didn't heal them. I say, "Well, come on and get on with it. Let's go down to the hospital and let's get some people healed. Come on home with me tonight and get my wife healed. I'd be happy for you to come home. You think you can pray, lay hands on her, do whatever. Take an offering. I don't care. She got the checkbook." And healer. But you won't do that. You know why? She got a real sickness. I don't mean you won't go home and try. You just won't go home and get it done. And see, the problem isn't, "Well, Brother Jordan, how you know God is?" The problem is, come on, show me that he is. Then nobody doing what that verse is doing. All manner of sickness. Not just the ones you can't see. Not just rheumatism and gout that nobody's got at the moment. Now that's a Bible healing meeting. Come with me to chapter 9. It gets worse. Or better, depending on your perspective. Matthew 9:21. This woman is coming to be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. She's got this issue of blood. Verse 9:21, "And for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be made whole. But Jesus turned himself about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. That's being made whole. That's a complete healing. She didn't still need glasses. She got everything healed. She was made whole, completely well. Somebody says, well, I've seen people where God healed. A guy a couple years ago at the Bible conference, he got, well, Brother Jordan, I just want you to know I've seen God heal people. My testimony is God raised them up from the bed of affliction. I said, well, okay, fine. Tell me about how it happened. Well, we went in and we prayed and we trusted God. I said, let me ask you a question. Did you give them any medicine? Well, yes, we gave medicine. The doctor prescribed medicine. But we prayed while the medicine that God would guide them. I said, okay, you gave them some medicine. I said, tell me this. How long did it take for them to get well? Well, within a short while, is that 10 minutes, 30 minutes, or 5 days? Oh, well, it took several days, they were well. You go to a Benny Hinn meeting, you come in sick, you go home sick, but you've claimed your healing. That's just metaphysical nonsense to try to convince you you got something that you didn't get. You ought to go down to Mary Baker, Patterson, Glover, and Eddy with the Christian Science people down in the loop down there. That's where you belong. Mind over matter, you know, it's not real. If you're thinking it's not real, just because your hand hurts doesn't mean it's really hurting. Mind over all that superstitious nonsense. And by the way, did the person that got here, did they have any other problems? Well, yeah. Did they still have them after you healed them? Yeah. Well, see, that doesn't match what's going on in these passages. He healed them all right on the spot of everything that's wrong with them, and he healed them and made them whole. Come with me to Acts 4, chapter 4. The reason I want people to show it to me is this passage right here. Acts chapter 4, verse 14. Peter's talking about the guy that got healed in Acts chapter 3, at the lame man. It says this about it, Acts 4:14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You know what? That man that was lame for all those years, that they all knew he was sick, he was lame, he was healed, made whole. All of his problems solved. And it was done in such a way that it was undeniable and it was unquestionable. You know why? Because it was real. It really took place. Now, these people wanted to deny it. They hated Christ. They hated his apostles. They would have loved to have proved that this guy wasn't healed. But they couldn't. Because he was. Now, when Hard Copy goes out and interviews Benny Hinn's people, Benny Hinn a couple of years ago wrote a book, some of his people did, about 10 people that got healed in some of his meetings. Hard Copy went and traced them down, and there were none of them in as good a shape after when Hard Copy saw them as they were before they went to the Benny Hinn meeting. And Hard Copy made a big... I mean, they chased Benny Hinn around for weeks trying to get him to comment on it. And they were standing there having examined the people that he claimed God healed. They examined them, had them examined by doctors, and denied that anything happened to them. Wasn't anything like this verse. They could say nothing against it. Hard Copy said a whole lot about Benny's against him. And they do it about W.T. Grant, and they do it about Jimmy Swaggart, and they do it about Oral Roberts, and they do it about Jimmy Copeland, or whatever Copeland's name is, and the rest of them. You know why? Because it isn't real. When I go to the Bible, and I say, now what does the Bible tell me to expect when I see healings? That's what I expect. Now, why is it that when I go to the Bible and I see how God works in creation, and it works out that way. But when I go to the healing things and look at how God, when God heals, it looks like this, and I go out here and see all these claims for healing and it isn't anything like this, why is that? Well, you know why it is. It just ain't so. So I go back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, and I see again the outward, for this cause we faint not, for the glory of God, we're not going to quit. But though our outward man perish, and that's the way fallen creation operates, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. I'm going to be instructed and strengthened and fortified and educated by God's Word working in my inner man. And I'm going to forget that pagan nonsense, and I'm going to believe God's Word. And anything short of that's going to cause me to have some fainting spells along the way. Don't ever go away and say, well, Brother Rick just doesn't believe God's working in the world today. Don't ever go away and say, Brother Rick teaches that God doesn't intervene in the world today. Just go away and remember how He does it. Now, I know your flesh doesn't like that. Mine doesn't. I talked to my wife this afternoon, and she's looping around in her head. And my flesh doesn't like my wife to be sick, frankly. It doesn't like to be sick itself. And I'd prefer it get well. And I don't enjoy the prospect of the whole creation groaning and travailing and pain together until now, including me. That isn't something I'm just longing for, but I know that's the reality of life. I can't get out of it. Israel's program says we'll do it a different way. They don't do it that way all the time, but there are places in it where they will. And one day it'll be good. But that's not where I'm at either. I'm neither in the flesh nor in Israel's program. I'm a member of the church, the body of Christ. And I've got something inside of me, a life inside of me, and a security. People talk about being in the hands of God. Trust yourself into God's hands. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Somebody said the other day about the hedge that God put around Noah, around Job. Well, you've got something better than God putting some hedge around you. Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom also ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, of the redemption, of the purchased possession, and the praise of His glory. Notice that you were sealed not by the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit. You literally, when you were saved, when you trusted Christ, you believed the gospel that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again to be the author of eternal life for you. When you relied exclusively and completely on Him to be your Savior, His death to be your sin death, your death payment for sin, His life to be your life. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit came down and, to use Ed McMahon's term, He hermetically sealed you. He encapsulized you in a spiritual environment of Himself. And your spirit and your soul are sealed up with the Holy Spirit.
He is the seal. That's wonderful. Everything about you that's going to last forever is eternally secure in the hands of the Spirit of God. That means you don't need to fear life. I go out to the airport, I get on an airplane, and people say, "Aren't you afraid to fly?" Well, if you're afraid to fly because of some logical reason, like airplanes aren't maintained properly, or aerodynamic lift didn't sound, or there's some logical, then I'd say be afraid. But if you don't have any logical reason, then you shouldn't be afraid. Now, I understand people get fear. I'm bad with heights. I can get up on a 10-foot ledge and look over the edge, and my stomach goes, bleh. And I'm not good with heights, okay? It's an irrational fear, but I have it. So I understand people with irrational fears. But you and I don't have to have lives controlled and dominated by the fears of life. What are they going to do to you? What in the world would even death take away from you that you're going to keep forever? Well, nothing. Now you say, "Yeah, but I don't want to let go of it right now." I understand. But the fact is, you're gonna. So let's live in the real world. You see, you are protected already. You are in the hands of God. And you are safe and secure in His hands, and everything that's going to last, that you're going to be able to keep forever, is secure, can't be even touched by the adversary or anything else. They have to get through God the Holy Ghost to get to you. Can't happen. So you've got a hedge about you. Now your car, or your physical condition, listen, the older you get, I was thinking about it the other day. Life, when you begin to get older, the older you get, do you ever ride down the road in a car and watch pieces of it fall off? I've told you about riding down the road in Mr. Adams' old Dodge pickup truck, and the back end thumped, and it looked out, and there went the tire rolling down the road in front of back tire fell off and went down the road in front of us. And I think about that. I think, you know, the older you get, the parts of your body begin to thump off and quit working, and this one goes over. And I thought, you know, it's going to be exciting just to be able to sit there and watch it all fall apart and see how I work without some of these parts. You know, parts is parts, and some of them you can do without, and you just see how you work along without them. An old car just goes along, and a fender falls off, and the horn quits working, and this light isn't going, and that door doesn't work anymore, and it don't have to be old to do that. And you make out anyway, and you go along until it just won't go anymore. And instead of being vexed by it, say, "Well, boy, I'm glad that lasted as long as it did. It wasn't working anymore, so I can do something else." And when your body falls apart. But the thing is going to be forever. It's secure. So you don't have to fear the... Now, I know, in your natural man, you're not going to enjoy it. I didn't say enjoy grunting and groaning. Just understand why it's there. And don't try to run over to be Israel, because you're never going to be that. Enjoy the provisions that God has given you by His grace, so that you can abound with thanksgiving to the glory of God. Father, thank you now for assurance and teaching, renewing from your word, to instruct us about how you do live, how you do operate, the world does operate today, and how you work in it, and how that works in our lives. And we thank you for the assurance of your constant, powerful working in our lives, through the excellency of the power of your word as we believe it. And we thank you for the security that gives us, and the comfort that it ministers to us, and the confidence that it provides for us as we walk day by day as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you in His name. Amen.